Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts. I'd like to go back to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 4. We've spent a lot of time here lately and continue to have this area of Scripture on my mind, so trust that you'll continue to pray and appreciate the prayer that's already been offered. Acts chapter 4. You might remember that Peter and John, they have been brought before the Jewish religious leaders. They have been caught, if you will, in the temple, teaching and preaching. They've been preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they have also been guilty, if you will, of healing a man who was born lame. He's lame from his mother's womb. The religious leaders were not pleased at all, I think primarily over the fact that all of what had happened, this miracle, which they could not deny, and the reception, if you will, on the part of the people of their teaching and preaching concerning Jesus Christ and His resurrection, the people received it well and were rejoicing in it. And all of this was being done without the involvement and certainly not the approval of those religious leaders. They were indignant. They have brought Peter and John before them. They held them overnight. And they don't know what to do with them. I want to pick back up reading in verse 18 to start out with. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I made mention to you last week that you and I, if we have tasted of the Lord's mercy, His grace, His love, if we have had Christ revealed to us and we have sat under the sound of the glorious gospel of grace, we ought to be like the apostles. We ought to be like Peter and John. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We ought to be like that wild Gadarene. You remember him over in Mark chapter 5 and a couple of other places. There was a man over there that had an encounter with Jesus. There was a man who lived among the tombs, who scraped himself with stones. Men had tried to bind him in chains, fetters and chains, and he would burst them asunder. He was a wild man. He was a maniac. He lived among the tombs. And when Jesus came that way, he approached the man and commanded the evil spirits to come out of him. When Jesus got through with that man, he was clothed and in his right mind. He had an encounter with Jesus. And he wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to stay with Jesus. And Jesus told that man to go home to your friends. Go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. We ought to be like that man. We ought to be like Peter and John. We ought to be like the disciples in the early church if we have experienced God's grace and mercy and love, if we've had that encounter with Jesus, we ought to be prepared for any opportunity that comes along to tell others what we've seen and what we've heard. Amen? We ought to be that way. It stands out to me in verse 21, he says, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. It stands out to me that the religious leaders of the day, at least so far what we've seen, are the only ones who are opposed to what's going on here. The people are rejoicing. The people are amazed. They are sitting in awe of what they've seen. They are rejoicing in what they've heard. The religious leaders are the only ones at this point, it seems, who are opposed to what is happening. It shouldn't be any surprise to us that we face opposition. When we have the opportunity and when we take advantage of that opportunity to tell others about what we've seen and what we've heard and how we feel and what we believe, and we ought not to be surprised that there's opposition. Peter and John said to these who opposed them, whether it be right in the sight of God or not, whether we should be obeying God, whether you think we should be obeying you, whether you think we should be obeying man, that you judge that. Here's what we're going to do. We cannot but speak. We're going to obey God rather than man. And the apostles boldly proclaimed that a little bit later on in the next chapter. We ought not to be surprised when we face opposition. Let's read a couple of more verses. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They went back to their own company. They went back to the disciples, the other disciples, the church. They went back and reported to them all that had happened, all that the chief priests and elders and scribes and all these religious leaders had said to them. They went back and reported that to the church. And when they heard that, when the church heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and they're quoting scripture, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? One more verse, verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. The people are quoting scripture. They're rejoicing with one voice in what has happened, what has taken place. Even though the opposition is there and the opposition is strong, and in this case the opposition is in position of authority, yet they are rejoicing, the church must stand united in the face of opposition. Amen? There's a lot of things that we can disagree on. There's a lot of things that go on within the church and concerning the facilities, concerning how we do things here and there and different things. There's a lot of things that go on within this church and the way that it operates and it's organized and the structure of it and all that kind of stuff that we might disagree on. But friends, we ought to be united with one voice in the face of opposition. And we ought to, in fact, be united across the world of Christianity, although, sadly, we are somewhat limited at times in our agreement with other brothers and sisters in the world of Christianity. But yet, as a church, as this church, as one body, you may have a lot of opinions on a lot of things. But ultimately, every opinion we have on anything that's important must be filtered through the Word of God, and we must be united, united with one voice. In the face of opposition, the church, doesn't matter what its obstacles, whatever the trial might be, we must be unified as one body. Many members in one body. We've looked at that recently. You can go to Romans chapter 12. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you can see, as we've seen lately, that the church is made up of many members. But we're one body, unified. We're in harmony with each other, in one heart, one mind, one soul, one voice, setting aside all of our own personal preferences to formulate our minds and our lives in accordance with God's word so that we can be unified in one voice. They rejoiced even though they faced opposition. They quoted from Psalms 1 and 2. And I want to read a couple of more verses. I guess there's a point I want to try to get to, and maybe, I hope, you pray. Verse 27, for of a truth. Now this is the church speaking. This is the church speaking to themselves, amongst themselves. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This is from prophecy. This is something God has ordained. You go back to the day of Pentecost, remember, Acts chapter 2. Peter proclaimed on that day that what was taking place, what was being done, he said was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That this man, Jesus Christ, was delivered according to that counsel, according to the foreknowledge of God, according to what God had ordained before the foundation of the world. Again, he says here, whatsoever thy hand had determined to be done. Then, you know, there's a lot of things that I don't understand. I go back to, there's a couple of places I want to grab real quickly from the book of Luke. Same writer here of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke chapter 22. And here's some words of Jesus. A lot of questions that I won't have answered probably in this life. I try to think about what God was doing before he created the world. I try to think about before the foundation of the world. I can barely think about yesterday and last week. I can't go back very far. But when I begin to try to think about something that existed before time, I can't comprehend it. Questions like, if God knew this, then why did he go ahead and do that? If God could see what was going to happen, why didn't he stop it? If God, in fact, could see the fall of man, why didn't he do something else? I have to think in sequence, in order, according to time. I can't think about, well, God decided to do this, but then he saw that, so then he changed his mind and decided to do that. But then he saw this was going to happen, so he determined, you know, and he keeps changing his mind based on what he sees out there. But then when I read Scripture, does that blow your mind? It blows my mind. But when I read Scripture, that tells me that God has determined the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure. Do you know what? That settles it for me. There's such a severe lack of understanding on my part, but I can't deny that God is out there. I can't deny his existence. And when I read his word, I find in these pages the only thing that makes sense about a God, a creator, than anything else in all out there in the world of religion and religions. This is the only thing that makes sense. Even with my lack of understanding and all the questions I still have unanswered. Jesus said concerning, listen to this, talk about blowing your mind. Jesus said concerning Judas, truly the Son of Man goeth. He's talking about the betrayal. He's talking about his crucifixion, his death. Jesus said, truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Can we think about that? That God, before the world began, determined to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to die. And the manner in which he would die was determined. Some of those events leading up to that manner of death were determined. Don't take it too far. I'm not a fatalist. I'm not an absoluter, if you've ever heard that term. God did not decree and predetermine everything that ever happens in this life, in this world. He does not do that. He did not do that. But some things he did. The Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. The Son of Man would be betrayed. He would be betrayed into the hands of wicked men. And Jesus said, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus would go on and say a couple of other things. And I think it's in Luke chapter 24. Let's grab a verse or two there very quickly. Here, I'm sharing with you some things that just beyond my comprehension. In Luke chapter 24, it's a familiar place to you. There's two disciples going down the road to Emmaus. Here's these two disciples. It's after the resurrection. And they're talking about the things that have taken place. They're talking about Jesus having been crucified, having been laid in the grave, and now he's not there, and everybody's wondering what in the world has happened, and they're talking about these things as they go down the road, and Jesus appears to them, joins himself with them, and begins to question them. What are you talking about? So what's going on? Haven't you heard? These disciples say to Jesus. They don't recognize him. And eventually Jesus says this to them in verse 25. He says, "Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Here are some things that the prophets spoke. Here are some things that the prophets prophesied, because these things were determined beforehand to be done. That God suffered these things to be done to his only begotten Son. Ought not, and he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus takes these two disciples back to the Old Testament. And he begins from the beginning all the way through the Old Testament, I think. Probably took a little while. But he expounded unto these two disciples all things in the scriptures concerning himself. They still don't know that it's him. But my point is, ought not Christ to have suffered? These things were determined. Someone has asked the question recently, if God knew that Adam was going to sin, if God knew that man was going to fall, why didn't he just stop? Why did he continue and go ahead and create? You know, I've had that question before. I've had that question come to my mind. Why? Wasn't there some other way? If God could see what was going to do, why didn't he just stop and say, "Whoa, we're not going that far, we're not going there. Tell you what, I'll just create you all in heaven. We'll just all be there together and not have to go through all this world and this time and this suffering and all of these things." And I still don't have a real clear answer on that. I made a note of a couple of thoughts that I had, though. This is my own thoughts. You can take them or leave them. We don't fully appreciate, think with me, we don't fully appreciate the beauty of creation unless we've seen the ashes of destruction. Think about that. We don't fully appreciate the beauty unless we've seen the ashes. Will you have that? If you were to be set on the pinnacle of the highest mountain, above the clouds, that's all you could see. And it was serene and peaceful, beautiful. You would appreciate it. You would enjoy it. How beautiful. But if those clouds were parted and you could see down below at all of the chaos, all of the destruction, all of the confusion, all of the turmoil, then you would appreciate above the clouds even more. Now, I don't know if that was part of God's design or his purpose. I don't know. But that's my experience in this life. And so I have to think that somehow or another, my experience in heaven will be something like that. I've seen the ashes and the destruction and the turmoil. I've seen the effects of sin and the death and decay that it brings. I don't even know how we got to that point. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4. There's questions I can't answer. The church, though, is rejoicing that Peter and John were taken and they were threatened. And now they're all going to be threatened. And now they're all in danger. Now they're all, as a church, facing opposition. But they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing. On the one hand, they know that what has taken place is according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But their focus is not on the opposition. At this moment, their focus is on the resurrection. And then I have to think about what Paul wrote there in Philippians, that all he wanted to know was the power of his resurrection. That, my friends, lifts you up above those clouds, lifts you up above what's below the power of his resurrection. They go on to say in verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." How would you have reacted? How would we have reacted? There were a lot more of them than there are of us here this morning. But how would we have reacted? A couple of well-known, bold ministers have been arrested and been threatened and maybe even beaten. Maybe some way. These weren't, but they will be later. Next chapter. But they come back and tell us all that the religious leaders and those in authority, all of the opposition that's out there. How would we have reacted? Would we have gone into hiding? Would we have been tempted to get a little quieter, sing a little softer, maybe meet somebody's basement? Don't want to be seen too much. Man, if we're facing that kind of opposition. I don't like the idea of being threatened and the idea of being imprisoned and the possibility of being beaten. I don't like that. That doesn't sound too much fun. No, it's not, I'm sure. How would we have reacted? The church is rejoicing. They're not even focused on a prayer like this, "God protect us." They're saying, "God embolden us." Amen? Embolden us. That what has happened so far, this miracle and the proclamation of the resurrection of Christ, may it happen even more. May we be even more bold. I shared with some of you, I think, recently. You know, we had a little study going in the book of Nehemiah in a few weeks ago. We didn't get real far. We went through a few chapters, and maybe we need to come back to it. I think it's the sixth chapter of Nehemiah. It's kind of a good example for us and something that, similar to what's going on here. As Nehemiah, for those that haven't been here on Wednesday nights, Nehemiah had the blessed privilege of going back to Jerusalem with a band of men initially to begin to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. That wall was in shambles. It had been destroyed. It's just rubble and ruin. The city of God itself was in ruin. There had been efforts to go back to rebuild the temple and to reestablish the worship of God in that city of God, but the walls had not been rebuilt. Nehemiah now has the people together as one, building on the wall, rebuilding the wall, side by side, and it seems like family after family after family after family next to one another, all the way around the wall, and they are having great success by the providence of God to rebuild that wall. And the enemy has been relentless. The enemy doesn't want to see the wall rebuilt. The enemy has been attacking verbally so far. He's been infiltrating the people, trying to discourage them, trying to show them the foolishness and the folly of their attempts to rebuild the wall. But Nehemiah, he perseveres. We'll talk about perseverance. Nehemiah is persevering. And by the leadership of Nehemiah, in the sixth chapter of that book, we see him now overseeing the wall. It's almost complete, and here comes the enemy. The enemy wants to meet with him, calls Nehemiah to come out to him, and Nehemiah refuses. And the enemy comes back again. "Nehemiah, what are you doing? Come out here and meet with me." Nehemiah refuses. And time after time after time, the enemy comes back again and again and again, but Nehemiah refuses to stop the good work that he's doing in order to meet with the enemy. He hardly even gives the enemy any attention at all. The lesson that I tried to draw from that not long ago is this: we have to be more relentless than the enemy. Amen? We have to be more relentless than the enemy. We have to persevere longer than the enemy. We have to be more bold than the enemy. And we can't do that individually without the Lord. We can't do that collectively without one another. We can't do that as a church without being united in one voice, one heart, one mind. Verse 31 says this, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. The church came together for a prayer meeting. That's what they've been doing. Yeah, it wasn't scheduled. It wasn't planned. It was kind of spontaneous. But they were there together for a prayer meeting. And they were rejoicing because of what God had done, even in the midst of their enemies, in the midst of their opposition. They were rejoicing in what God had done. And they came together, and with one voice, they're praising God. They're giving glory to His name. They're quoting Scripture. They're begging God to be more bold. And when they had gotten through praying, the whole place began to shake. The place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Their prayers were beginning to immediately be answered. The whole place was shaken. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. The spiritual relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, if those relationships are what they ought to be, then that translates into sharing with one another, giving to one another, providing the needs of one another. And first and foremost, we have that obligation within the household of faith, right? We have the obligation, when the opportunity is afforded, to do that with those outside the household of faith. But our initial and our first responsibility is within this church body. They didn't claim anything to be of their own. Whatever possessions they had, they said, what I have is yours. The church, one of the most outstanding, most prominent characteristics of the church, from all outward appearances, one of the most prominent characteristics of the early church was that they were a giving people. And they were giving their own possessions to others as they had need. They didn't consider whatever they had to be their own. He says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. As the body of Christ, we have the spiritual relationship between the members, and that ought to translate into a type of relationship where we are willing to give of whatever we have to meet the needs of others. I don't know what happened to the message that I thought I had for you this morning. It went into the wind somewhere, I guess. But what has really been on my mind for several weeks now is that we need to be more diligent in our efforts to look like the early church. The early church met often, and whenever the church met, they were found continuing steadfastly. They were committed. They were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were committed to the assembly of the saints. They were committed to one another in sharing their material goods. They were committed to one another spiritually so that they could be one voice, they could be of one heart, one mind. And regardless of the opposition, regardless of the trials, regardless of whatever was going on in the world around them, their focus remained. And ultimately, that focus is Christ and Him crucified and our resurrected King.